Okay, here we are. We're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer today, and I'm very excited. And it was very difficult because I know we can come to a passage like this where we're going to talk about such a broad topic like prayer. And we have 35, 40 minutes. I hope I can get it done in that amount of time. And yet, each one of the lines in the Lord's Prayer could be an entire lesson. And the topic of prayer itself can go in so many different directions. And I wish that we could do that. I wish that we could look at all the ways that the Lord prayed when he was here on earth and all the examples of prayer that we have in God's word, and we just don't have time. So we're really going to look at the nuts and bolts today of what we see in chapter 6. We're going to be continuing in chapter 6 where we started last week. We're going to look at one of three things that Jesus exhorts us to do in secret. We're also going to look intently at Jesus' instructions on prayer, and like I said, the nuts and bolts on what Jesus teaches about prayer in chapter 6. We're going to look at whom we pray to and what it is that we can ask for. But let us always be reminded as we are doing this study that Jesus' message in the sermon is of and for the kingdom of heaven. It is of and for believers, for those who are citizens of his kingdom. In chapter 5, as just as a reminder, we looked at six antitheses, six examples that our Lord gave of his interpretation of the law of God over and against that of the distorted view the scribes and Pharisees had. Jesus changes the focus a bit in chapter 6. In chapter 5, with the antitheses, the emphasis was on how to live as kingdom of heaven citizens in regard to others, murder and divorce and loving our enemies and how to deal with one another and going the extra mile had to do with how to live as kingdom of heaven citizens in regard to others. In chapter 6, Jesus changes the focus a bit and teaches us how to live in regard to our relationship exclusively to our Father. In both chapters, chapter 5, 6, and we will see later in chapter 7, Jesus calls us to a higher standard. God's word teaches us, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to his standard, a life of holiness, set apart, so radically different from the religious leaders of that day, and so radically different from our world today. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and let us pray. Dear Father, you are holy and you are worthy and you are in heaven. And we come before you today and we worship you as we are in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us understanding, that you would open up our hearts to understand, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the wonderful things in your word. Lord, give us understanding, give us clarity. Lord, that we would leave today, if we don't already, knowing how to come before you, to praise you, and to make our requests known before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 6, Jesus lays down three examples of the way we are to conduct ourselves in certain matters. Last week, Carol taught on how we are to conduct ourselves in regard to charitable deeds, charitable giving. This week, we will learn how to conduct ourselves in prayer. And next week, Cindy will teach us Jesus' instructions on how to properly fast. These three things are not to be done in the presence of others. They are not to be done for self-glory, but rather they are to be done in secret. In verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And in verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Verse 5 begins with the word and that word "and" is very important. It is indicating that it is a continuation of what Jesus is saying. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 6, and it says, "Take heed." Do you remember what this meant when you did your homework last week? It means take heed, be aware. This is for you personally, reader, believer, disciple in Jesus. It means that we can fall into the same pattern as the hypocrite and the heathen that we just read about in verse 5 and 7. However, this verse is not about the hypocrite and the heathen. It's not so that we can identify them, so that we can point them out, so we can say, "Shame on you, you shouldn't pray like this, you've got it all wrong." This is a warning for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in regards to this verse, sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. We are capable of sinning as we go before the Lord in prayer. Take heed. There is a false way of praying, and there is a true way. The hypocrite in verse 5, he shows a fixation on the prayer himself, rather than to whom he is praying. And Jesus is not saying here in verse 5 that we should not stand and pray, or nor should we pray in church out loud or in the synagogue at this time. No, it tells us in Mark 11, verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying," he makes a reference to standing and praying right there. "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." So it wasn't necessarily the posture of prayer that Jesus was condemning in verse 5. It was the motive. It was the attitude. And all throughout the sermon, we have looked at the heart, the motive, and the attitude behind all that we do. You see, the hypocrite wanted to be seen, but they wanted to be seen by men, not by God. Now, the heathen, in verse 7, the heathen prays mechanically, even mathematically. He uses vain repetition. Other versions, other biblical versions, may use the phrase "empty phrases" instead of vain repetition. The heathen repeated phrases which had no meaning. They were babbling. We're using rote sayings. There was no heart behind it. Jesus is not forbidding repeating things in prayer. He is condemning their attitude to be heard for their many words. We see this in different religions. If you have traveled to Israel with us or to any country with a Muslim presence, you've heard the call to prayer from the minaret over the big loudspeaker. It's ominous. It almost sounds demonic. But it's rote and it's repetitive. It's at a certain time of every day, and everyone is supposed to follow into that. There's no heart behind it. The Catholics have their rosary beads, which are used to help them count their prayers, and as they count, it tells them which prayer they are to pray on that number. And then they repeat the words over and over again, because that is just the way you did it. Now, it is okay to pray the same thing over and over again. But this is much different than an empty phrase or a vain repetition. I am praying constantly for the healing of one of my grandsons. I'm praying constantly for one of my children to return to the Lord. And on a day-to-day basis, this prayer can sound very much the way it did the day before. It's when I lose the heart in my prayer and the fervency in my prayer for those of whom I am praying to, that it becomes vain repetition. "Oh, Lord, I just pray that she returns to you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you heal his kidneys." And I just do over and over again without really coming before the Lord and who he is, and that he is the one who can pray, and that he is the one who brings his children back. We see in Colossians 4:2 that we are to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. And that may mean praying continually over and over again for the same things. We are to pray without ceasing, as we see in 1 Thessalonians. So don't get hung up on the repetition part. Be mindful of the vain repetition? What is the motive behind it? You and I this morning, we may have a wonderful, fruitful prayer life. But Jesus is telling us here to take heed because we are at risk, even in prayer, of falling into pride. We can do this. We can fall into a prideful way of praying by maybe making sure that somebody knows how often we pray. Well, every day at 6 o'clock in the morning, I go in my closet and I pray. Did you know that? Do you do that? You should do that because I do that. Or praying particularly loud at church or in a prayer meeting or for somebody or using very eloquent speech and hoping that you would be heard. Or even maybe in your own time with the Lord, getting a little too routine and a little too repetitive without thinking about what you are saying. Take heed. The Lord is telling us we are at risk of falling into sin even when we pray. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let her who thinks she stands take heed lest she fall. So these verses are not about the hypocrite and the heathen. They are for us. They are to teach us our heart and our attitude when we come into prayer. We are instead, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Our time of prayer should not be anything that we do to be known or noticed. And it is not that we literally go into a closet or a secret place, while that isn't a bad idea at all. David Guzik says this, not literally a closet, but a private place where we can impress no one except God. I love that. Jesus is not prohibiting public prayer, or I would be in violation of praying right before we got into the Word. He is not prohibiting public prayer. What he is saying is that our prayer should always be directed to God and not toward man. In verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Jesus continues to instruct us to be different, to be holy. And he reminds us to whom we pray, our Father. He reminds us of that here in verse 8. Our Father who knows and knows our needs before we even ask. Let us never forget that our God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, according to his power that is in us. It is about him. Prayer is about him. It is never, ever about us. Jesus goes on to say, in this manner, therefore pray. We now enter into the place in Scripture that is known as the Lord's Prayer. It has been called many things. This prayer has been called many things. It's been called a pattern of prayer. It's been called the true order of prayer. It's been called a model prayer or an index prayer or genuine prayer. The verses we just went over teach us that we are not to say this prayer verbatim or over and over again. We're not to, as we pray every day, we're not to say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That would be vain repetition. It would not be from the heart. But rather, we are to use this prayer as a springboard. Each line is a starting point of how we are to pray and things that we are to pray for. This prayer is divided into two parts. The first part has to do with God and his kingdom. His name, his kingdom, his will. The second part is our needs. God's provision for us, his forgiveness, and his deliverance. And as we grow in holiness and we surrender to the higher standard of Jesus' teaching, we learn that prayer is not, first of all, the means by which we get something for ourselves. One who is not mature in her walk with God will pray this way as a means to get the things that she needs to seek her own. But Scripture tells us in Matthew 6:33 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It is not the means by which we get something for ourselves. And we have to remember that. We can't just go before the Lord and say, oh, Lord, can't start with give us this day our daily bread. Oh, Lord, I pray you give my husband a new job and that you forgive me of my sins and you bring my child back to the Lord. No, we see here that we need to do prayer in the correct order. Let's begin with the very first line, Our Father. The very first words denote relationship. He is our Father, we are his children, and we can come to him as such. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Hallelujah. We are God's child, and when we come to him and we say our Father, we are reminding ourselves and we are giving honor to him as our Father and the privilege that we have of being his child. I know for some the concept of father is a difficult one. Your earthly father may not have been godly or loving or even present. And this is not right. It is not right, but your earthly father is not a representation of your heavenly father. In Psalm 68:5, it tells us that he is a father to the fatherless. To those of you who had a deadbeat dad, God is a father to you and will fill that void and that need that you had for a father here on earth. He is a father to the fatherless. We see in James 1 that he gives good gifts to his children. He never changes. We see in Psalm 139 that he knows the number of hairs on our head. In Psalm 56 that he keeps our tears in a bottle. We see in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from his love. He is a perfect father. And we just read in verse 8 that he knows the things that we need before we even ask him. Our prayer must begin by acknowledging our relationship with him, our Father. And the next thing that is said is in heaven. We also acknowledge not just who he is, but where he is. God the Father dwells where he reigns, in heaven. God reigns in heaven. This speaks of his authority and power. Our God is king. He is in heaven, and we are on earth. This should remind us of where we are. He is in heaven and we are not. He is king and we are not. And we must humbly approach him. As it says in Hebrews, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Knowing that he is in heaven, we should come to him with reverence and godly fear. Our Father in heaven. And the next line is, hallowed be your name. The word hallow, according to dictionary.com, it means to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate. In our homework, we looked up 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The word sanctify here and hallowed, they have the exact same meaning. They're the same word in the Greek. And it means to render or acknowledge or to be venerable or hallow. Venerable means worthy of reverence or respect. Our God is a holy God, and he is our Father. He resides and reigns in heaven. He is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And to say and to proclaim to God, hallowed be your name, is to say, I am going to treat your name as holy. Every time I say your name, I will treat it as it is holy and set apart and sacred. I will revere your name and respect your name. Your name tells me who you are and what you've done. You reside and you reign in heaven. We begin prayer according to this first verse by worshiping God. Deliberately remembering and surrendering to who he is. But we don't just stop at these words. We don't just begin our prayer with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Use this as a springboard. Thank you for being my Father. Thank you that I am your child. Your name is holy. And then go on to praise him for all the other names that you read about him in God's word. You are the God who sees. You are the God who provides. You are the sovereign God. You are my banner. Learn God's name so that when you come to him in prayer and you say, "Hallowed be your name," you can proclaim his name in praise and worship. And then it goes on in verse 10, and it begins with, "Your kingdom come." The Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom message, and this prayer is for us, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we have learned in the past months that God's kingdom is the reign in which a sovereign king rules, the kingdom of heaven. And the sovereign is our Father, God. But Luke 17:20, and again, you look this up in your homework, and you've looked this verse up a few times since we've been doing the study on the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us that the kingdom is also the sovereign's people. The kingdom of heaven is here in our hearts. We are the citizens of God's kingdom. But we also see in Revelation 22:20 that it teaches us of a future kingdom where we will go and we will dwell with Jesus. To pray your kingdom come, and it's very important that we pray your kingdom come and then pray your will be done, that we don't link them together. I mean, they have much in common, but we need to stop and we need to pause on your kingdom come. To pray it is to remember, it's to recognize, it's to submit, and it's to contribute, to pledge an allegiance to God's kingdom. We remember that our Father is in heaven, and we recognize what the kingdom means. That is where he rules, and it is also his people, and it is where we will also one day dwell. We recognize what the kingdom means. We submit as we say, "Your kingdom come," to his reigns and his commands. And also when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we show that we want to contribute to the furtherance of his kingdom. At this place in our prayer, we need to pray for those who don't know the Lord. Your kingdom come. We want to be a willing participant to draw men and women to Jesus, to draw more people into his kingdom. We need to pray for those who don't know the Lord. We need to pray during this time for boldness to be a witness. We need to pray for revival. If you saw the movie Jesus Revolution, it stirred in my heart such a desire for revival again. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray for the Lord to use us in the furtherance of his kingdom. Let's pray for our own holiness to be salt and light as God desires us to be. When we pray your kingdom come, we are praying for the success and the furtherance of the gospel. Next, we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here is the million-dollar question in the Christian's life. What's God's will for me? How do we know God's will? How do I know if this is God's will? Well, as we just said, furthering the gospel, the spreading of God's kingdom, is doing the will of God. We know that the Lord tells us his desire for us, his commands for us, is to love him, the Lord our God, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's God's will for you. In that command are all the law and prophets. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." In verse 5 of John 15, it says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." To bear fruit is God's will for us. Therefore, abiding in Jesus is God's will. Spending time in his word so that we can learn his will for us. Now, God's will is always fulfilled in heaven. So as we pray for his will on earth as well, it is a prayer of surrender to his ways and not ours. But it is also a commitment to holiness. As he is holy, and therefore his will is holy, we pursue holiness as we relinquish our own desires to pursue his desires and to do his will. This first portion of the prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is worship. It's an acknowledgement and recognition of God's holiness. He is our Father. He reigns in heaven. We must treat his name as holy in all that we do. When we continue in prayer, we need to continue to treat his name as holy. As we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done, we surrender to his ways. And we can do this because we trust a holy God, because we just proclaimed his holiness. And with our hearts aligned with his holiness and surrendered to his purposes, we can proceed now to our own needs. The order of prayer is so important. Worship of God must always be first. It always must be first and foremost. As we worship him, we then know and understand that we can trust him with our petitions. When we worship him, we surrender to him. We are aligned with him. And so this second portion of the Lord's Prayer begins with, give us this day our daily bread. The first concern our Lord has for us, and that we should petition for, is our most basic physical need. I think this is so wonderful that our Lord is concerned with our most basic physical needs. That before he says, ask me for forgiveness of your sins, you can ask me for that which you need. This day, if you look it up in the Greek, it means this very day. It means today. Bread is in reference to food. Daily means bread that suffices for each day. How precious to realize our Lord, the God we just worshiped and made his name holy, cares about our daily needs. This verse right here shows the need that we have to go before the Lord daily and make our requests known before him. And it shows his availability daily to fulfill and provide those requests. Remember, he knows our needs before we even ask, but he wants a relationship with us. And therefore, he wants us to come to him, even though he already knows, and ask. So at this place in prayer, we can ask the Lord for provision for today. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. There's a responsibility for us as well. Now, there are scriptures in the Bible that say, ask and it should be given to you. And they just kind of stop there, and it's like, ooh, so I don't just have to ask for bread. I can ask for a new transmission, which are about $6,000 or $7,000, if you didn't know. Or I can ask for a really handsome boyfriend. Or I can ask for a larger home. Or I could ask for a better job. Because it says in God's word, we see in Matthew 21:22, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Okay, I just have to believe, and then I will receive. We see in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. These verses have led many people astray. They've led to many very concerning doctrines where all you have to do is believe, all you have to do is spend time with the Lord, and whatever you ask, it will be given to you. You will never get in a car crash. You will never have any financial struggles. You will never get sick. You will have everything you need. You could pray and ask the Lord for $4,000, and he will give you $4,000. If you just believe, if you just have enough faith. But we have to understand that we can't camp out on these verses in their context. We can't assume we can ask whatever we fancy. We have to always consider all of Scripture. And this is one of those places where it's very important, because we can get very deceived. When you take all of Scripture into account, you know that we can't just ask anything. We see right here that we are to pray for His will to be done. Lord, you know that I need $4,000 because I have this debt, and if I don't receive this $4,000, this will happen. If it is your will you provide for me that need? And if it's not your will, give me wisdom on what it is to do. John 15:16 says that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. In my name means according to my character. So we ask according to him, according to his will, according to what he teaches us, according to his word. Does he desire that all should be saved? Then we pray for our unsaved friends. Does he tell us to pray for our daily bread? Then we pray for his daily provision, for the sustenance of life. As we grow and we spend time in God's word, we learn to ask for the things that we should, because we know God's character. And if you are not sure, pray the prayer that never fails, but your will. Your will be done. Your will be done. Then goes on to say in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we pray our Father, because we surrender to that relationship and we know that we are his children, we can then pray and ask for him to forgive us of our sins. As children of God, we can ask for forgiveness. Amen. This place in prayer teaches us our need to continually ask for forgiveness. Yes, Jesus took it all out on the cross, and we are forgiven and we are saved. But we walk in a dirty world, and we need our feet washed. And so we need to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins. But this place in prayer also comes with a difficulty. There's that connecting word, as. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It goes on in verse 14 and it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And here's the big but. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a very difficult place in Scripture. But in our homework, we read the parable that is found in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. Do you remember it? If not, make a note in your notes just to go back if you didn't do that portion of your homework and go over that parable, especially if you are hung up with the forgiving others part and these verses 14 and 15. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. So the king, so let's make sure that we understand the relationship of the people in this parable. A king went to settle accounts with his servant. And the servant's debt was ginormous. And the master forgave the debt. I'm just simplifying the parable without going into detail. So the king went to his servant to collect a debt. The servant begged for forgiveness, and the master forgave the king all of the debt. Then that very same servant went to one of his fellow servants on the same plane, same social standing, and asked for the small amount that his fellow servant owed him. The fellow servant begged for patience, but the servant, who was forgiven much, hold on. I changed my page too soon. So the fellow servant asked for patience to pay off his debt. But the servant who had been forgiven much had him thrown in prison. When the master, the king, who had forgiven the large debt that this man could have never repaid, heard what had happened, he asked why he could not have shown his fellow servant the same compassion that was shown to him. And great was that servant's punishment. To forgive others is a manifestation of a grateful heart. It shows that you understand and that you are grateful for how much you have been forgiven. It's a tremendous amount. And Jesus took it all out on the cross with his own blood. In our homework, it said that forgiveness of others is evidence of salvation. I want to clarify that and say that it is evidence of our sanctification, our growth, our holiness. And I know that there are some here that struggle with forgiveness. And I know that there's some here that you're not just struggling for forgiving somebody from taking the change off of your dresser or calling you a bad name or being mean to you on the internet. There has been great wrong done to you. Abuse, rape, infidelity. And you have no idea what forgiveness can even look like in a situation like this. It's too painful. It doesn't seem right to forgive. Now, I said this when I taught on Murder Begins in the Heart, and I mentioned it in the small group that I was in last week. But to forgive someone means to erase the debt from their account. It does not mean you have to like the person. It does not mean you have to be friends. It does not mean you need to establish the relationship that you had before. It does not mean you have to go on a coffee date. It also does not mean when you take away that debt that you are condoning their sin. It's not saying, I forgive you for this atrocious thing you did to me, but it's okay. It's not saying it's okay to go and do it to somebody else. When God forgives us, he erases the debt. As far as the east is from the west, it is no more. He erases it. But it was still sin. And there still may be consequences. And we still have to take ownership of that sin. And we still need to listen to what God says and sin no more. God doesn't say, I forgive you. Go ahead and do it again. It meant nothing. Don't worry about that person that you hurt. No, not at all. All he does is he erases it. He erases it. Forgiveness is a way that we can love our enemies, as we learned about last week. And forgiveness is absolutely freeing to you. And even more freeing is being forgiven. So forgive others so that you can ask the Lord to forgive you. Because to not forgive another is to not accept God's forgiveness in your own life. We don't want that. We want to be right before the Lord. And we must forgive others. But just remember what that means. And remember what it doesn't mean. In verse 13, it goes on to say, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. To pray this is to recognize we have an enemy, the devil, but is also to recognize that we have an evil and wicked heart. But we have a faithful God, our Father, whom we can go to and ask for help, ask for deliverance from temptation. We know that it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So take this verse as you're praying through the Lord's Prayer in this order, and when you get to do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, take this verse into consideration as well. Pray and ask him to give you strength to take the way of escape that he is providing for you. Pray and ask him to bring to remembrance the scriptures that you need to combat the enemy. The scriptures that you need to use to combat your own fleshly desires so that you don't fall in temptation. He is there to deliver you. These three petitions, to provide us with our daily bread, to forgive us of our sins, and to protect us from evil, covers everything that we can ask him. But this place in the Lord's Prayer is also all about him. He provides, he forgives, he delivers. It is a continuation of treating his name as holy and giving glory to a God who is able to provide, to deliver, and to forgive. who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever could ask or think. But remember, this is a model prayer. It's an index prayer. We don't just mechanically say, give us this day my daily bread. No. When you get to this place in your prayer, lay all of your burdens at his feet. Be specific. Also pray for others' needs that you know at this time. And don't just say, forgive me my sins. Confess all of your sins. Specifically to your Father. And don't just ask to be delivered from temptation. Confess your weakness to him. And pray for others in this area as well. Pray, if you have children, pray for your children. That he would be with them and that they would respond to him providing that way of escape. That they would know his word so that they can resist the devil. And finally, it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's really simple. We start with praise and we end with praise. We give honor and glory to our holy God. We make our requests known and we give honor and glory to our holy God. He is worthy. So remember, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is how we pray. Take heed that you do not become like the hypocrite or the heathen, concerned with your own glory or getting your reward here on earth before men. Rather, pray to the audience of one. Your prayers must be directed to God only and not man, whether you are in the privacy of your own closet, your own home, or you're praying out loud in your small group. Remember, you are praying directly to God. Use the Lord's Prayer as a model. Always beginning with who God is, where he is, and who he is, his name, his kingdom, and his will. And with our eyes on him, we can then come before him and ask. And when we pray like this, we pray as his children. We pray as the people of his kingdom here on earth who have the promise of his future kingdom in heaven. Amen.